All right. Go ahead, grab a seat. If we haven't met before, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving here as a teaching pastor, one of the pastors alongside Jason. We are so grateful that you are here with us today. If you're visiting with family for child dedication, we're just so grateful that you're here today. I really want to just say one more time that your investment here, being alongside family who are saying, hey, we want to commit to raising our kids to know and love Jesus, that matters. Like, this is a moment that the families will look back on and remember, and you are saying, we are here with you. We want to commit with you to walk the long stretch of life in following Jesus together. So thank you for making that investment and being here today. If this is your first time with us and you're not just visiting from out of town, we'd love the opportunity to connect with you. If this is your first time at any LifePoint campus or just this LifePoint campus, one of the easiest ways to get some more information about what's going on here, what it might look like to take a next step and just ask some questions about being involved here is by taking your smartphone, you can scan the QR code. I don't need to say smartphone. Everybody has a smartphone. By taking your phone and just scanning that QR code that's on the seat right in front of you, that will take you to lpguest.com. You'll find a welcome card there and actually the Notes app as well. So our Notes app, you can follow along anything that we're talking about. You can email those notes back to yourself. There's even a spot for questions. And I think this is a really neat feature that we have at our campus where you can post questions about the message and we can dialogue back and forth. Because I actually think for the kind of conversation that we are going to have today and in this series, really what we need is dialogue. We need to be sitting across the table having a cup of coffee and saying, well, what about this, Dan? Or how about this? How does this fit with this season of life that I'm in right now? Or actually, I don't agree with what you're saying at all. Here's what I think. Like, we need to have that dialogue. And so to cultivate some of that, we give that space in the Notes app for you to post questions, ask questions, and we will follow up with you later on in the week. All right, if you have a Bible with you, though, why don't you meet me in the New Testament Gospel of Matthew, the New Testament book of Matthew, first book in the New Testament, Matthew. We're going to be in what is sometimes known as the Lord's Prayer, or if you grew up in another Christian tradition, you might have called this the Our Father. We are looking at one of the first places where Jesus teaches his people to pray. This is in Matthew chapter 6. And we've been going through line by line in this series, trying to unpack all of what this prayer means, what it means for the way we live and engage in the world around us today. Now, before we jump in, we're going to look at the third line today. I want to take one step back and just kind of remind us of where we are going and what we are doing in this series. How we make sense of the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. And honestly, whether it actually changes the way we live on a Tuesday afternoon or matters for how we show up in a tense moment in our marriage or any other relationship, how we make sense of this prayer is entirely caught up in a very simple question. What does it even mean to be a Christian? It's a very simple question. Just stop and think about that for a moment. You might even be running through a list of answers to that question, but be careful. I'm not asking, what do Christians believe? I'm not asking, what do Christians do? We're asking something deeper than that, a question that actually engages our imagination a little bit. What do we, in our heart of hearts, understand ourselves to be? Or maybe you are not a follower of Jesus, and so you have an idea of what it means for someone else to be a Christian. What does this even mean? This is actually not an obvious question or an obviously easy question to answer, because it has to do with some very honest things we have to say about ourselves. This has to do with our identity. And the reason I think we need to start here, the reason our identity matters before we look at a single word of the Lord's Prayer, is because who you think you are determines what you expect prayer to do. Let me say that again. who you think you are, how you understand yourself, how you see yourself, what you claim as your identity determines what you expect prayer to accomplish. Think about it like this. If I were to hand you some type of tool, imagine a compass or some heavy-duty survival tent, your reaction to me handing you this thing is going to depend entirely on where you think you are. Like if you're about to check in at the hotel on Hilton Head Island at the resort and I hand you these things, you're going to be like, bro, what are you doing? What do I need a compass for? Like what's wrong with this resort? What kind of vacation is this? Right? And yet, if I hand you these things, and you're not standing at a resort, but you're standing at the trailhead about to explore through the Grand Canyon, these tools all of a sudden move from something that is confusing and frustrating and just kind of like a heavy burden you have to carry. Now these are like your lifeline. Like you need these things. How you view yourself, where you view yourself matters for how you imagine prayer to work in your life. The same thing is true as we look at the Lord's Prayer. And even if we would never say this out loud, and most of us never would say it out loud, if in our heart of hearts, deep down, if we live and operate as if being a Christian essentially means that God is supposed to make our current lives comfortable, manageable, and safe, then this prayer, really all prayer, but this prayer in particular, is going to frustrate us. It's going to be confusing. It's going to feel like out of place. We're not going to know what to do with it. It's going to feel like the wrong tool. But when you read through the entirety of the New Testament, you can't help but notice that the very first followers of Jesus had a specific vision for how they understood themselves, right? They did not see themselves as forming a new institution or a new cultural force. They did not see themselves as a demographic or a voting bloc. They used all of this grounded imagery to understand and talk about who they were. They talked about themselves as being strangers and exiles and aliens, foreigners living in a foreign land. The book of Hebrews talks about them as just like, hey, we are passing through to a different city. They understood that they were people who were traveling, but not yet home. This is very important. In many ways, to be a Christian, from the beginning of the Jesus movement, to be a Christian has been about being a pilgrim on a pilgrimage. And like I said, over the last couple weeks, I think recovering that specific identity, as bizarre as that might sound right now, I think this is one of the most crucial tasks of the church today. Why? Because you see, the moment that we forget that we are passing through, there is something about being human. There's something about living in 21st century Western American culture that will tempt each and every one of us to start building our own kingdoms and empires. We will end up mistaking this pilgrimage, if that's what we're supposed to be on, we'll end up mistaking the pilgrimage, the trail, for the destination. And I keep coming back to this metaphor. I've tried to find something else, but I keep coming back to this metaphor because I think it is actually the most honest description of our reality. You think about it this way. A pilgrimage, this kind of journey, perfectly captures the tension of a life of faith following Jesus. The tension that the wilderness of this life is utterly unpredictable. But just think about it this way. You can be walking through life. You can be walking this week along just fine, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the trail drops right out from under you with an unexpected job loss. Or maybe you hit a steep, grueling incline of a fractured marriage or painful relationship transitions where someone who is always supposed to be there for you is no longer there. We can get caught in the sudden, terrifying storm of a severe medical diagnosis that we did not see coming. Or the long stretch that feels dry, stale, and meaningless. You see, the Lord's Prayer is a pilgrim's prayer. And it is precisely for this pilgrimage that Jesus gives us each word in this prayer. So today we're going to be focusing on the third line, where he says, instructing his followers to look to God as their Father and say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And if we are on a pilgrimage, if you are on a pilgrimage, this is arguably the most challenging and dangerous line of the entire prayer. But we will see all along the way that this line is both a signpost to reorient us back in the right direction and the exact survival gear we need for life out on the unpredictable trail. So if you're not there yet, open with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at this prayer. We'll get started. And Jesus said this, Matthew chapter 6, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And Father, we do trust you for this time. We pray that you would speak powerfully to us using the words that we need to hear, that you would do more than just challenge our thinking in these few moments, but that you would speak to our hearts. We're mindful, Lord, that we often operate walking through life, whatever stretch of the trail we might be on right now. And some of us are just, we're in a season where it has been a difficult stretch. So we're tired and we're weary. Would you use even these few short words as a signpost to redirect us, to reorient where we view ourselves, the direction that we are headed? Father, others of us, maybe we feel like we've got a burst of energy. Maybe we feel like we have been, we've been in a really good season right now. Would we see as our communal responsibility to help bear one another's burdens along the way? That we'd show up to love, to care, support, and even those who are here today for child dedication, would we remember our responsibility to bear one another's burdens along the way, to pilgrimage together in community? And so, Lord, we thank you, we trust you, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want you to imagine yourself today. You are out on a hike, right? That's how we've been talking about this entire series. Imagine yourself out on a hike. Think Hocking Hills, not Sharon Woods, okay? And I want to look at this section again in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. He says this, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And as I've thought about this line over the last couple weeks, I have noticed that it is like one of those trail markers that you might find while you're hiking through Hocking Hills or any real kind of hike in the area. This sign that tells you exactly where you are. My youngest son is 4 years old. He's David. And he this is the coolest thing. He loves to pray the Lord's Prayer. Like, we taught it to him early on. He just kind of picked it up and uses some of the language. And I think his ability to do this in his four-year-old mind is right up there in importance with being four, sometimes having a dry pull-up when he wakes up, and no longer sucking his thumb. Like, he is so proud of this. He's so proud of this. And so when we're sitting down for dinner sometimes, if he's in the mood, that is a giant if. If he is in the mood, he will say, "I'm going to pray." And without fail, he does the Lord's Prayer. And when he gets to this line, with all of the boldness and confidence in the world, he says, "Our kingdom come, our will be done." Every single time. Now, eventually, Courtney and I probably need to do something about that. But how far off is he really from how we typically pray this prayer, if we do at all? I mean, obviously, he's getting some of the wording wrong, but I think he might just be saying the quiet part out loud. And he could laugh because, you know, he's young. He doesn't know any better. But you see, when I look at my own heart, when I look at how I tend to navigate the trail of life, I actually end up saying things that sound a lot like what David says. Or maybe the words I say are different, but I mean the thing that he means. I just know how to camouflage it better, as most of us do. Like, I can baptize this in the right religious vocabulary. I know how to say, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. But in my mind, like, I am often holding a map, an itinerary that I am quietly asking God to execute for my life. And it is almost always about my vision, my kingdom, and my will. And what I'm really saying is, God, I want you to conform what you have to what I have right here. Because this makes a whole lot of sense to me. We might not use the word kingdom, right? But I think all of us, we have a vision for our lives, or we want to get there. Like, we have a thing that we want to be, a direction we're going. We have a five-year plan, at least something somewhere in the background. At least we know what we don't want to be. And this is why I think this is one of the most challenging lines of this entire prayer, because it brings the idea front and center that following Jesus requires a radical release of our control. Why is this so hard? Why do I think this is the most challenging line of the prayer? I think it's hard because somewhere along the way, we have lost this pilgrim identity. I said earlier, like, we need to recover this. This is one of the most crucial tasks of the church today, to recover this identity. We lost it somewhere along the way. You see, instead of seeing ourselves as people passing through a difficult country or a difficult stretch of the trail, we actually tend to take on a different identity. And there's probably 100 different images that we could talk about, and we could go back and forth coming up with different ones, better ones that we could choose from. But I think in 21st century modern American Christianity, we are susceptible to at least two very convincing and compelling counterfeit identities. And they can use the same language as the pilgrim, but mean very different things. Two counterfeit identities, the tourist and the soldier. Let me start with the tourist. And this one, I think, is very is dangerous because of how easy we can slip into this. So much of our modern church experience is actually built to cultivate this, so that we cater this. We want to grow this identity sometimes. If you've grown up in kind of the Christian world or maybe the smaller evangelical subculture, you might have specific language you use to talk about things like this. We will talk about churches as a place where we can get fed. Nothing wrong with that. We will look for a church with the right kids programs and the compelling programs, the right worship style that fits the vibe that we are going for, that really feels right to us. We're looking for a message that leaves us just a little bit challenged, mainly encouraged, and gives us three nice things that we can think about doing later on in the week, only to come back the next week not having done any of them. I'm not bitter about that. Right, and to be clear, none of that stuff, there's nothing wrong with any of that. None of those things by themselves are wrong. Like, it is a good thing. It is a healthy thing to want to be part of a healthy, growing, strong community where we are committed to one another, where we are looking out for one another, where there is good music and teaching, a place where we feel like we are growing. But, if we aren't incredibly careful, our faith, or how we understand ourselves, subtly shifts into a consumer experience. Just look at the room that we have set up in this place. I'm standing on a stage. There's lights on me. You watched a band play music. We clapped for them. All of the language that we use is experiential language. somewhere along the way. The church is no longer a way station along the road. It has become a destination, an experience, something that we go into to encounter that we can't find maybe somewhere else. And a tourist is there for the amenities and the view. Listen, next week, when I'm on spring break with my kids in Ohio's promised land, Hilton Head Island, I will not be showing up to the hotel thinking, how can I help? How can I make this better for the other guests that are here? No, I'm not thinking that. I'm thinking, where's the pool? Where's the towel? Where's my book? And leave me alone. What happens when I bring that mentality here? Can I really shut it off as easily as I think I can from this other sphere of life and not bring that into this place? You see, when the tourist prays, God, your will be done, what they tend to mean is something far more like, God, please execute my nice itinerary. Let your will perfectly align with my desire. They're holding a map of their preferred life and asking God to become their concierge, their assistant into their own kingdom. That's the first counterfeit. Here's the second one. The soldier. Just like the tourist generally starts from a noble and understandable place, you look at the shifting culture around you if you are a soldier. You see the real brokenness in the community. You feel a profound responsibility to stand up for truth and protect God's values, good values, what you believe to be right, good, true, and beautiful. And the New Testament even uses this militaristic language. But here is where the soldier identity gets so tricky. You see, if we view ourselves primarily as a soldier, you will actually pray wholeheartedly, God, your kingdom come, your will be done, with absolute, unabated enthusiasm. Why? Because the soldier is already entirely convinced that their agenda is already in line with God's agenda. There's no need to see themselves as vigilantes. They see themselves, no, as a faithful remnant to protect what is good, right, and beautiful. And when we adopt this posture, I mean, there is this, it's subtle, nuanced, but I think dangerous miscalculation. See, we can end up assuming that because we stand for certain biblical truths, which are good, make this assumption that in every other area, God's kingdom maps perfectly onto our own social or cultural or even political maps that we have, that they're already in alignment. There's no need for me to change. And so I can wholeheartedly pray, God, your kingdom come, because it's already what I'm thinking. We take a genuine desire, a good desire to honor God, and slowly twist it. And maybe not in a month or a year, but over decades, this becomes this thirst and demand for an earthly power system. We convince ourselves that protecting God's truth requires us to secure a cultural dominance. And while there might be elements of truth in what the soldier is defending, the identity ultimately produces and reinforces this rigid us versus them posture in the world. It draws battle lines like any good soldier, and suddenly people across the aisle or much closer across the street or across the sanctuary are no longer viewed as fellow broken image bearers in need of grace along the pilgrimage. They become them. The opposition. And so when the soldier prays, your kingdom come, they're actually asking God to vindicate their side and defeat the people they disagree with. And in an interesting way, both the tourist and the soldier share one vital aspect. Both can pray this prayer in such a way that it doesn't require relinquishing control. Here's the uncomfortable question. Which one am I? How do you know? How do I know if in my heart of hearts I'm actually operating as a tourist, a soldier, or a pilgrim? I think one way is by looking at what happens when God's will directly contradicts yours, mine. When God, as our ultimate guide, asks the tourist to do something uncomfortable, to sacrifice their standard of living, to give generously when the budget is tight, or to sit next to someone who is in a messy, difficult, and elongated situation, the tourist leaves. They pack up, they find a new resort because the amenities are probably better there. When the guide asks the soldier to love their enemy, to turn the cheek, or to lose a cultural battle with grace, the soldier is suddenly deeply offended. And they recoil because the soldier actually does not want a king who will lay down his life for the opposition. He wants a commander who will crush them. But when the pilgrim is asked to walk into the valley, to lay down their rights, they open their hands and they pray, God, I do not know the way. I do not like this terrain, but I trust my guide more than I trust my own instincts. Overthrow my need for control. Your kingdom come, your will be done. When Jesus tells us to pray, your kingdom come, he is planting a massive trail marker right in the middle of our daily routines to abruptly interrupt that drift. He is forcing us to stop and ask if we might be trying to hijack the journey. It's like a signpost. But it's also a tool. Each line is like a tool. And we've been talking about this. The tool that comes to mind with this line of the Lord's Prayer, I think, is a compass. Now think about how a compass works for a second. Think about the last time you used a compass and your car doesn't count and GPS doesn't count, okay? Most of us don't ever use a compass anymore. If you've used one, you know that a compass really does two things very well. Two things very well. It shows you true north, magnetic north, true north, and it exposes the exact direction you are currently facing. That's the two things that a compass does. They may be aligned perfectly. They are probably not. And so think about this line in the Lord's Prayer as a compass that you use in a specific moment of time. True north is God's kingdom, his will, his design, his agenda. You open it up and what you see where true north is, right? You see where true north is. And then you immediately see what direction your own heart is facing in that moment. Here's how this works. When I'm in the middle of a fight with Courtney, and obviously winning, the direction that I'm facing in that moment, I'm facing my kingdom. It's usually pointing in the direction of winning the argument, proving that I'm right. It's got to be so exhausting to be married to a pastor who talks every week, showing that I can protect my own point, protect my own pride. But when I, in that moment, if I were to stop, pull out the compass and say, your kingdom come, your will be done. I am pulling out and looking at the needle and realize true north is pointing not towards my ability to be right, not pointing towards me proving my point in this conversation, even if I am right. True north is pointing towards a different set of values. Humility, listening, and grace. And in that moment, my direction and his direction are not aligned. when I look at the any number of the cultural tensions around us right now, my natural direction, our natural direction often points towards frustration, drawing battle lines, proving points, winning arguments, writing people off because we are in the right, right? All of that is what we see when we open the compass. But when I pray this line, when you pause to say, your kingdom come, your will be done, we are seeing that true north is pointing to a very different set of values of loving my enemies, praying for my enemies, maybe serving my enemies, not defeating them. When I'm stressed out about finances and the future and all of what that means, my direction, when I look at this compass, is pointing towards hoarding and control and panic, while the needle is actually pointing toward a different set of values, generosity and trust. Shows you where you are, where true north is. Now, when you're actually navigating the wilderness with a compass, thing is, you have to use it often. Like, you can't just, like, start off on the trailhead and put it in your pocket for the rest of the day. Even if you walk for a mile without checking the compass, a 1 degree shift for a mile can mean you end up completely lost. You have to take it out. You look at it. You check the needle to see where it's pointing, to get a snapshot of where you are. This is why one of the challenges we've had through this series is to actually utilize the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day, in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening, to pray these words that Jesus gives us because of how easily we can get off track. When we use this compass, we are forcing ourselves to make small, daily, seemingly insignificant micro adjustments along the way. We are looking at a specific situation right in front of us, the meeting at work that we're nervous about, the conflict with a neighbor, the financial decision that we have looming on our horizon, and we are actively asking, am I moving right now, in this exact moment, in the right direction? Am I building my kingdom? Or is this about submitting to His? It's the tool that keeps our daily, ordinary steps aligned with the guide. Now, the obvious question is, if it's really that easy to do that, just flip it open and see where you're at, why don't we do this more often? Why don't we do this more often? A couple years ago, I had the opportunity to take a survival course with the Air Force. And one of the things we talked about is the well-documented psychological phenomenon known as bending the map. Bending the map. But this is what happens. A hiker will take out their map, they'll take out the compass, and they realize that somewhere along the way they've made a wrong move, or they're not in the right place. But what so often happens is that when you make that recognition, the fear of admitting that you are lost is so overwhelming that most people decide that they are going to not outright ignore it, but they're going to try and make the map fit what they see, the terrain that they see in front of them. They're bending the map to see what they want to see in the moment. They keep walking, convincing themselves that they are actually right all along, rather than admitting that they have lost control. And so in a strange twist, one of the points of this survival lecture that we had was that many experts will tell you the most dangerous thing that happens when someone gets lost in the wilderness isn't exposure and it isn't starvation. It's denial. And we do the same exact thing spiritually. You see, we pull out the compass of your kingdom come, and we may realize that we have drifted far off course. And yet in realizing that, how much we've been acting maybe like a tourist or a soldier or something else entirely, our first instinct will never be to get back to the right course. It will be to keep going and not admit it. It will be to hide. Because admitting that we are off course feels crushing. It's frightening. We may feel like a massive failure. Now, friends, this is where the gospel steps in and changes everything. See, the entire story of Jesus, It tells us that we do not have to be afraid of how far off course we may be. We don't have to be terrified to admit that you are lost. Why? It's not because that doesn't matter. It's not because that doesn't matter. No, it's because in Jesus, you and I have access to a guide who has already walked the exact trail, and he knows exactly how overwhelming it can be to face God's will full on. If you wanted to know exactly what it looks like to pray this prayer, to pray this line with absolute surrender, look no further than Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he is facing the most hostile environment imaginable, the cross itself. He is facing the physical torture of execution and the spiritual weight of taking on the rebellion of humanity. That is what he faces on the cross. And in that garden, Jesus himself experiences something profound and agonizing. He feels the very real weight of human dread that makes you and I want to run. It makes you and I want to live in denial, to bend the map, to find an easier trail. And he falls to the ground and prays, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Anything else, I'll take anything else." He is staring right into the terror of the valley that you and I are so desperately afraid of. And yet, what does he say? "Not my will, but yours." And in that moment, Jesus is not just giving us a moral example to follow. He is actually becoming the substitute for our deepest fears and our deepest failures. Think of those two identities that we constantly drift toward, the tourist and the soldier. The tourist demands comfort and runs from pain. And yet in the garden, Jesus willingly abandons every ounce of comfort. And he walks into the ultimate agony so that tourists like us can be forgiven for making an idol out of an easy life. And the soldier demands control and seeks to defeat the opposition. Yet Jesus, who actually had the authority to call down legions of angels and wipe out his enemies, completely yielded his power and allows himself to be captured and tortured and humiliated. He refused to build an earthly empire or win a cultural war so that soldiers like us can be forgiven for trusting in our own strength and demanding our own way. Jesus embraced the "not my will" posture on our behalf. As he walked into the darkest valley and let it overtake him so that when you and I wander off the trail, we are met by him with grace. Because he yielded his rights, your failure to do so does not disqualify you from this journey. He paid the highest price to rescue wandering pilgrims, which means today you can look at the compass and realize you are miles off from true north. And yet in this moment, you do not have to panic. You can stop. You can open your hands and pray, "Your kingdom come." We'll close with this. See, that does not mean the course correct will be easy. And just because you and I have stopped panicking does not mean that we get to keep walking in the same exact direction. Opening our hands and praying this prayer means that we are entering often the slow, difficult process of taking on new steps on a new path. It's what the New Testament means when it uses the word repentance. Right, which is often this very religious sounding word, but literally translated, it simply means to turn around. When you look at the compass and see that your life, your finances, your conflicts, your ambitions are pointing towards your own kingdom, repentance is the act of stopping. It is the decision to physically and spiritually turn around, to leave the path you are forging on your own and face true north. It is the daily and deliberate choice to declare his kingdom over mine, his will over mine. And this, ultimately, is the life of the pilgrim. to recognize that you and I, we are constantly prone to wander. We will drift towards the tourist comfort. We will drift towards the soldier's control, but we are not left on our own in the wilderness. We have a guide who has walked the darkest valley, who has paid the price to find us when we bend the map, and who will not fail to bring us home. Let's take a moment. I invite you to take a posture just of reflection for a few moments. That might be prayer, it might be to close your eyes, it might be doing whatever is comfortable for you. And we want to pause and feel the weight of this moment, of what it truly means to say, your kingdom come, your will be done. I invite you to take a moment, and in your own heart and mind, where are those places where you deeply resist that? What arena in your life do you functionally live as if God is hands off of this? Is it your marriage? Your relationships with siblings, a family member, a neighbor, a friend who has betrayed you? Is it how you use your finances, how you view what you say is mine? Where are you prone to wander off? Wherever you're at, I invite you to pray along with me this pilgrim's prayer. It'll be on the screen behind me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. I invite you to stand and close with us.